Good morning. Welcome to Genesis. We're glad you're here. If you're a guest, we're especially thankful. If this is your first time, thanks for hanging out with us today. I would love to meet you after the service. I'll be hanging out over here at the end of service. My name's Mike. I'm one of the elders here. I am the primary teaching pastor. And so if you came the last couple of weeks, I wasn't preaching. I took a couple of weeks off. One week I was here, we got to have a guy we support in Ecuador preach. And then last week, I got to have a special day with my son. And so thankful for Darren opening 1 Corinthians and preaching last week. We are in a study of this amazing letter from the Apostle Paul to this city, the church in the city of Corinth, which is an ancient city that was a hot mess. And so you kind of see the title of our series is Functional Grace, but we have dis crossed out because it was a dysfunctional group of people, but God's grace is always good and always transformative. That's what we're kind of talking about. I found a poem this week, kind of a rhythm and a thing, and I want to throw it up here on the screens, and I want to read it to you to see if you can figure out who wrote this. It challenged me and spoke to me, and so let's see if you can figure out who wrote this. Everything that I felt, praise the Lord, worship Christ. With the best of your portions, I know I won't forget all he's done. He's the strength of the race that I run. Every time I look up, I see God's faithfulness, and it shows just how much he is miraculous. I can't keep it to myself. I can't sit here and be still. Everybody, I will tell the whole world until the whole world is healed. King of kings, Lord of lords, all the things he has in store, from the rich to the poor, all are welcome through the door. You won't ever be the same when you call on Jesus' name. And I know God is the force that, listen to the words I'm saying. Jesus saved me, now I'm sane. And I know God is the force that picked me up. I know that Christ is the fountain that filled my cup. It's good poem. Good, it like really connects with what we need to hear this morning. Anybody know who wrote that? That is a Kanye lyric, yep. In fact, here we go. First time ever in Genesis church history. We're going to hear a little Kanye this morning. Go ahead, man. You got it? We've been listening to this, man. It's good, boy. You kind of get the, yeah. Got that gospel feel. I think you lost me. There I am. It's amazing what is going on with this. And I know Darren kind of hit it last week if you were here. But it's amazing both from the church and the world's perspective. How do we interact with this? This guy that, I mean, a couple years ago stood up in front of the Grammy, in front of the world and said, I am God, is now proclaiming Jesus as King. And the wrestling with how we interact with that is very interesting, and for us, it is a gospel issue. In the world, the responses are just all over the map from people who are saying that this is him just trying to cater to the Christian audience because, you know, he's kind of alienated a lot of African Americans, and other people who are saying no, this is him being authentic and trying to reach back into his own community. All these sort of things are interesting. He's got a song where he talks about Chick-fil-A. So now my girls are calling this the Chick-fil-A album. If you haven't heard it, there is a song where I think he's calling God his Chick-fil-A, but you got to hear the whole thing to kind of understand the lyric. But it's just interesting when you read stuff that's being said where people don't know what to make of it. People are not sure. And then you start reading what people inside the community of faith, the larger church world are saying, we have the same problem. So you have some people are going, oh, this is just, it's not real. He's not being authentic. This is him just trying to get good graces and make a name for himself. And you have other people who are saying, well, we got to wait and see how long he endures. Maybe it'll still last a little while, but man, he's not going to hang in there. And here's one of the things that I want to say to you this morning, that if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, if you're not a follower of Jesus, this whole Kanye thing may feel bizarre and it may be hard to figure out what to do with it and how to interact with it. But if you are a follower of Jesus, and we look at this, and we're like already skeptical, like if that's you, you're in here going, I'm skeptical about this. Let me push on you and say, maybe the problem this morning with us is not so much what we think about Kanye. It is actually an expression that we don't really believe in the power of the gospel. Like people say, well, this is just fake. In fact, if I read my Bible correctly, God makes this crazy habit of saving the last person you would think he would save. But right, like we're reading the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. You get like Kanye just stood up on a stage and talked bad about the church. Paul was like whacking Christians, like taking them out. And I was reading this week in the book of Acts where literally Paul came to Jerusalem after his conversion to Christ. And everybody was going, yeah, this ain't real, man. This is not real. That dude is just trying to get on the inside. And the apostles, like these bold men of faith who walked with Jesus were like, yeah, we're not meeting with Paul. He's got ulterior motives. And it was Barnabas in the story in Acts that actually said, nope. I've been hanging out with this guy. The Lord's done something beautiful here, right? And God took an absolute enemy and saved him. Like the power, like do we believe the power of the gospel can save wretches, jacked up, messed up people who were enemies of the gospel, enemies of the faith? Do we believe the gospel enough? Do we believe the good news that is pronounced in the Bible to believe that God does find people like him? Because what happens when I say, well, I don't think this is real, we better look at ourselves, because maybe the reason we have a hard time believing Kanye or somebody else like that is authentic is because we actually believe our own hype and think we are better. That is a failure to believe the gospel. Or we say, well, you know, we got to sit back, wait, and see if he endures. How long will he, he made an album, but how long? And again, I will challenge you that is a failure to believe the gospel, because the God who saves us is the God who causes us to endure. And if Kanye makes it to the end, it has nothing to do with the strength of Kanye. Just like if you endure in your faith, it has nothing to do with your own strength. It is the God who sent his son to die on a cross who saves us and sustains us and sees us through to the end. That is the gospel. Our response when we see somebody proclaiming Christ is to rejoice that the gospel can and does save people like that. Amen. And oh, by the way, if you are here this morning and you are a follower of Jesus, you ought to be just as amazed that God can and does save people like you and like me. But the message that we proclaim, we as believers in Jesus, those of us who have found Christ, have this tension because we know the message itself is tough, and we want the culture around us. Like part of the reason we kind of are like, we can get excited about somebody like Kanye West is we go, well, maybe if he's following Jesus, the larger culture will go, oh, okay, this Jesus thing, it's trendy. Then we need to be careful, because there is a pull there that says, what I need to do is take the message of Christ and make it understandable and palatable and acceptable in the larger culture. And that is the first step to losing the gospel itself. Here's what happens. Imagine you have a friend who's gone through a life crisis, and they're life is broken, it is hurting, and they're struggling. Or you have this skeptical friend who was literally is an agnostic who teaches the sciences at a university. And you've called them and said, hey, listen, I want to sit down at a table, and we're going to have a cup of coffee. And while we sit and have a cup of coffee, I just want to talk to you and share with you. And like you've said it over and over again. If you're a follower of Jesus, you've thought about the story, the message that we proclaim, that God sent his son into the world, and that he came and lived this perfect life, and then he died on a Roman cross, and he rose again. It actually is something that you find hope and joy in. But you sit down, and then there's this nervous moment. Like, we're telling you this Hoosier one. Like to find, like, have God help you identify an individual that you are willing to invest your life and build a friendship with the hopes of having this conversation, right? And we're like, oh man, I can have friendships. I can get to know people. I love that. I can kind of help them understand, like inviting them to Genesis. I can invite them to my church. But the idea of sitting down and telling them this narrative freaks me out, because we know that when we recite it to ourselves, there's a feel to it that we find joy in. But to sit and look at somebody and say, hey, listen, let me explain this. Your hope in life and death is in a Jewish, like, think about how nuts this is, okay? Like, hear it coming out of your mouth. Your hope in life and in death is in the fact that a Jewish Galilean peasant who lived 2,000 years ago got sideways with the religious leaders in the Roman government, and they executed him where he, like, spilled out his blood on a disgusting, vile cross. And oh, by the way, if you'll just believe that that is the way God saves you, you can know God. And do you hear that? Like, we recite it to ourselves, and it feels like, wow, I believe in Jesus, the cross matters. But when we start saying, man, I'm going to talk to my friends, and the narrative I'm going to say is, that's where your hope is. Sounds insane, doesn't it? Sounds nuts. And what we want to do, what we try to do is we try to say, oh my gosh, I got to take that message and somehow I have to fit it so that it will be more understandable, more acceptable, so I won't sound like a total moron when I'm saying it. Like you gave an hour plus of your Sunday when you could have, like, you got an extra hour of sleep, man. You could have just stayed in bed, rolled out, had a good day. You gave an hour of your week to go talk about this bloody, disgusting, vile thing, and you're trying to tell me that matters? We are here this morning to preach Christ crucified. We have no other message and no other hope. In our text today from 1 Corinthians, Paul is helping us wrestle with this. If you're here today and you're new to the faith, you're wrestling, you're broken, you're hurting, you're struggling, or maybe you feel pretty good about yourself and you just think you need a little bit of religion to help kind of fill out the story, I want to tell you that we have a message for you today that is transforming, but it is also confronting. And for those of us who are here today who know Jesus, I hope this morning you will find beauty in the cross of Christ, and that you will be reminded that that bloody cross 2,000 years ago is where all of history came to a crux, a pinnacle. And yes, it is our only hope in life and death. Paul is speaking to a church who is divided. What's going on is the city of Corinth was a major metropolitan city in the ancient world. It was in modern-day Greece, but it was also a Roman city. So the Romans had adopted it as a province city. It is a seaport. It's a hot mess of a city. There is the central building in the city was a temple to the goddess Aphrodite. It was a giant house of prostitution. The city, it would be very similar to planting a church and say modern-day New Orleans on Bourbon Street, like right there, and the brokenness of that city. But it was also a city that was very Greek. It was not far from Athens, so lots of arts, lots of culture, lots of music being produced, lots of statues being formed. The Hellenism, the spread of Greek thought and philosophy and ideas had just entrenched this city and placed all hope in the city in the Greek and Roman culture and the pantheon of gods and the Roman emperor and all that sort of stuff. And in that city, Paul shows up and starts preaching the gospel to both Jews and Greeks. He starts preaching the cross. And some people believe. And now you have this newly formed community of faith that is called the church, this people who came together, who, like, the whole point is that the church is a cross-shaped fellowship of people living in the world that when they hear the message of the cross, it is literally offensive. And the church is going through some turmoil. They are, like, following cults of personality. So that last week, Darren talked about the fact that some were saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter. And the reason they're saying that is that's the way the world around them functioned. What you did is you tied yourself to the ideas of a philosopher, a teacher, a debater, a rhetoric person, a scholar, a sage. You tied yourself to their ideas and kind of said, listen, the way I think is I think like this dude. He's kind of the person that shapes the way I think, but I also, like, I want my thinking to be like this person or this person over here. And they were doing the same thing in the church. And now Paul is saying, listen, you need to know this. You're divided over something we're not. Me, Apollos, Peter, here's the deal. We have one message. Apollos has different gifts. I have different gifts. Peter has different gifts. But all of us, we have one message. And we don't want you following us. We want you following Christ. But that message of Christ is this. It is a cross. And if we want to be united and difference makers in the world, we have to understand that message. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible in your rows, we have Bibles for you. We'd love for you to grab one of those. If you don't have a Bible that's your own, or you have like your grandma gave you a Bible, and that Bible is like this really old English that's hard to understand, that is our gift to you. We would love for you to take that and keep that as our gift to you this morning. We're going to be on page 1053, 1054 in that Bible, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, reading from this letter that Paul wrote after he'd been away for a few years at a church that he started by preaching the gospel in this city. And he is speaking to them about the word of the cross, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. To get the rest of this text, you have to understand what he is saying. He's saying, listen, when we preach that message, when you sit and preach, it's me up here in front of y'all, but it's also you preaching when you were preaching, sitting and having a cup of coffee with a friend, trying to explain the beauty of Christ to them. It is you preaching when you invite friends to church and they come hear this message, and it is you sending them a link to a video that might tell them about how they can know Christ and come to a relationship with the living God through the cross of Jesus. That message divides people. That message, if rightly proclaimed and rightly preached, is going to offend every culture. That message is going to destroy religion and is going to challenge irreligion. And that message, this is what Paul says, it is foolishness, folly. The Greek word here is the word we get moron. And it's a good translation of the word. The message, the word of the cross is moronic to those who are perishing. Feel the weight of those two words. Number one, people in our culture, even here in Eureka, if they actually hear the word of the cross properly proclaimed, and maybe that's you this morning, you're thinking, this is silliness, this is foolish, this is moronic that people would actually believe this nonsense. Feel the weight of wanting to take that kind of mindset that is everywhere in our culture and trying to reshape it, recast it, soften it, so that people won't see it as offensive. And Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when people are running towards the grave, they are going to think this message is moronic. Listen to that. Why do we not give this up? Because we are preaching the gospel to people who are running to destruction. They're running to, they are already in the process of perishing. And they may reject it, but far be it from Genesis Church that we withheld that message because we were afraid it might hurt their feelings. Our friends, listen, this is hard. It weighs heavy on me. And I'm not the greatest like person, one-on-one evangelist. Like I struggle going like to my neighbors and bringing them over and doing bonfires and saying, all right, got you here. You're cornered. We fed you something. Now, here it is. Cross. Let's talk about it, right? I get the weight of that, but do we feel the intensity of, yes, they may reject it, but they're running to the grave. That's what Paul is saying is going on. People who reject the cross, they reject it because it sounds moronic to them, and if it sounds moronic, it's because they are headed to the grave. But to those who are, listen to what he says, to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That is why some of us hear the word message of the cross and we go, wow, this is amazing. I'm so blessed. That's why we raise our hands and sing with our lungs all that we can, rejoicing in songs about this? Have you thought about this? Like, I grew up in churches that sang songs like this. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and those who are plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Like, listen to that. A fountain with blood plunged? Like, I'm going to go swimming in a fountain of blood? Are you insane? And we are saying that is our only hope in life and death. And to those who are being saved, that message goes, yes, it's my only hope. I find joy in this message. It is offensive to our culture. It definitely was offensive back then. When Paul says the message of the cross, you need to understand that in that area of the world, the cross represented, like the idea of crosses represented so many things. First of all, everybody had seen this. The Romans used crucifixion as a form of marginalization and you know, literally, like, they would take the worst insurrectionists, people who were wreaking havoc in the culture, and they would just hang them on crosses. And as you walked by, what you looked at somebody on a cross, and you knew that they were a vile, nasty, filthy person. And you despised them because they were anti-Rome, anti-nationalism, anti-patriotism, or they were like a murderer, and like, you just knew that they were nasty people. And so you saw people on a cross, and it was offensive to you. Those people offended you because you just despised them, and you would mock and shame and scorn and all that kind of stuff as you would see them. And they would leave them there for days, even after their death, often with rotting corpses on crosses as reminders then. Don't you do this. So you went by a cross, you saw somebody, said, whatever that dude did, I'm out. Ain't no way I'm ending up on one of those bad boys, right? But it was also a sign of national terrorism, as Romans use it to terrorize their people, to literally scare them into submission. And here comes Christians. Here comes Paul in the city of Corinth saying, your hope, your hope is in a bloody cross, the message of the cross. And Jews had a verse out of the book of Deuteronomy that literally said, anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed by God. Like, that's a sign that God is against them. God has cursed them. They're like, hey, man, you're talking about this Jesus cat? He hung on a tree. I got a verse, man. I got a verse from Deuteronomy. And what we know, if you're a follower of Jesus, is yes, God placed the curse that was due us on him at the cross. He was cursed, but not for the reason they thought he was. And it is offensive. It is vile for them. It is also going to be a challenge for us, the word of the cross. For it is written, verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age? Now, this first section here, he's talking about those who are perishing, those who say, this is foolishness, this is silliness. He goes, where are the people who are standing against it? Where's the wise, the scribe, the debater of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. This is what he's saying. People are pursuing wisdom and these other pathways. We'll hit that in just a minute. To say, I can ascend to God, and God says that people won't know me through that. And it is through the folly, the foolishness, the moronic preaching of the cross that people will come to know the true and living God. Not by deep study, not by pursuits, not by listening to all the pundits. It is through the message of the cross, Paul says. Verse 22, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles. But listen to this, and if you're a follower of Jesus, find sweetness in the next few verses. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. He's speaking to this church who is a hot mess. They are broken. They are struggling. But he's speaking to them and he says, listen, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that No human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. There is a posture of the human heart because we are fallen, broken people. We are sinful by nature, and therefore we sin by choice. And sin sounds like this awful word that you know, a lot of times you feel like preachers are looking at you going, you do bad stuff, cut it out, you do bad stuff. And that's not really, the core of sin is the fact that there is a posture of my heart that wants to be recognized and known, and I want to be told that the reason life is good is because I got it together and I am okay. I want to be able to take credit for part of, any religion that God does his part, I do my part, we're all in, right? We'll believe that. So, God, you do your stuff, and then I'm going to do a whole bunch of good stuff, and I'm going to serve you and honor you, and eventually you will give me a high five and say, way to go, man, you earned your access into my presence. And what the message of the cross does is it absolutely annihilates anything in us that can claim credit for anything. And so what happens is Paul is going through this passage and he shares the beauty and the benefits of what the cross does for those who believe. And he says, here's why this happens. The reason the cross was necessary and the reason the cross is the only way to salvation is it has to bring us to the end of our boasting, the end of our saying, I have something to add to this. I have something that is good in me. It brings us to the end of that to realize it required that death, that cross, that awful symbol, it required my salvation is dependent on Jesus, and the cross was the only remedy for the hot mess that I am. Now, that's hard, right? What some of you are sitting here going, I wish I'd have gone to a church this morning where they would just give me 3 points about how I can live a better life and I can move on. But Paul won't let us do that. He brings us to a bloody stake and says, God did that so you to make sure you know you can't stand before God and go, I'm awesome. He quotes Jeremiah chapter 9 here. Jeremiah chapter 9, 23 and 24, a section of this Old Testament book where God speaks through this prophet to the people of God and tells them judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And in the midst of this, he says, listen, you got to be careful what you boast. And here's Jeremiah 9. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Jeremiah, which is echoed in this text, looks at the people of God and says, listen, don't boast in how wise you are. In other words, this is me coming to God going, I am so smart, I can figure this stuff out. Philosophy and reason and education. If we work hard enough to help people know, if we can give them more books, if we could just help them understand more, if we can do better education and we can build better educational systems, that will help people ascend so they will get out of the mess that they are in and will help them get to the point where they will know God. You can know God just through education, wisdom, philosophy. That's what, let not the mighty man boast in his might. That means that some of us come here believing that I have the power to overcome. We look at our struggles, our sin, our brokenness. We look at our tendency towards things like addictions and messes, and we go, man, if I just get myself like the right steps, if I just kind of get the ball rolling, I can lose weight. I can overcome this hot mess. I can quit doing these like I've got the resources in me. I have the might to pull this off. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Listen, if we can just get resources, a pathway that says, I am self-sufficient. God, I just need a little bit of your help to get me to a point where I can be self-sufficient. And those three pathways become the ways that people in the world hear the message of the cross and they're offended because it looks at riches and says, riches are worthless. your self-sufficiency is keeping you from God. It looks at wisdom and says your wisdom will end up with you rejecting God and wisdom, the one true and living God, creating a spirituality that you form for yourself. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. It looks at that and says, you don't have the resources to find your redemption, and the proof is that a cross was required to save you. This is what Paul's saying. It's a lot easier to like create a message pathway that just says, hey, we're going to hit the high points that make us feel good. And Paul says, that's dangerous. We have to come to the cross. In fact, it's the only message I got. It's also the only message we have. Paul is telling us that in this message, the message of the gospel here, there are two realities that are found in this message. We've already kind of hit them, but two realities. The first reality is that the cross is a message of foolishness, the foolishness of the cross to those who are not believing, to those who are perishing. Verse 20, I love this. Look at this again in verse 20. He says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? What's he saying? He's looking at their culture and saying, here are these categories of people that everybody looks up to. Where is Rush Limbaugh? Where is Rachel Maddow? Where is the ladies on The View? The debaters of this age. It's them, right? Where is the college professor who is teaching philosophy or biology? Where is the person who is writing on the new atheism? Where are these people? And it's not that Paul's saying they don't exist anymore. They are everywhere. Like the people in Corinth, these people are everywhere. We have them everywhere. There are podcasts and TV shows and just stuff everywhere that are proclaiming the wisdom of the world, riches is way to save yourself, gain power, become the real you, pursue your greatness. And in the midst of that, the preaching of the cross is going to stand against it, and all of a sudden you will see people, when the cross is truly proclaimed, they're going to look at that and they're going to find a way to reject it. And there's kind of two ways we can do this. Our culture can reject the cross by just flat out looking at it and go, that's moronic, that's silliness. And there are people who are more than willing to do that, both in our city here and in the wider culture and in, you know, the Hollywood elites or in the media. There are people where the cross is actually proclaimed in reality who are more than happy to stand up and say, you really believe that? You really hold to that? You buy into that? That's just crazy. Be religious, that's fine, but don't talk about stuff like that. And what's happened in Christianity is that there are more than enough churches who have said, we have to cater the message so that the culture will embrace it more. And have begun to say, listen, the cross is nothing more than a symbol of somebody's self-sacrifice, and we can all sacrifice ourselves. That is not the central message of the cross. The central message of the cross is that God substituted himself for us by taking the death I should have died. But they will ignore the idea of substitution, just say it's just a good moral tale about somebody who was wounded. Kind of like the soldier who dies on the field of battle for his country. Jesus is just a symbol of that. And instead of just rejecting the cross, one is just rejecting it, but the other is to take the message of the cross and the message of Christianity and try to cater it and to dumb it down and to simplify it and to try to make it where it's not as offensive. Now, hear me. Some of you in the room may struggle with Christianity because there are Christians who are idiots. Okay? Call them as I see them. They are morons. They are offensive about things other than the cross. And we're offended at those people too. Okay, just so you know. We're offended when Christians make side issues the issue and look down their nose at people and try to treat them like trash because they don't live certain morals or have certain political values, stuff like that. And so sometimes our culture is rejecting Jesus for the totally the wrong reason. They're not rejecting Jesus because they've actually gotten to the message of the cross. They're rejecting Jesus because sometimes those in the name of Jesus represented him have been awful representatives. Amen? Man, that wasn't very exciting. That's true, though. You do know that, right? But that being said, we need to do all we can to peel all that back. Like one of our mantras here early at Genesis was, listen, we need to remove every barrier and every offense up to the cross, but we are not removing the offense of the cross. And this text was one of the reasons we claim that. We got to be careful that we're not offensive over the wrong message, but eventually we have to get to the point where we say, listen, we do believe this. We hold to it. And what happens? What happens is that if we're actually true and faithful to this message, okay? If we're true and faithful to the message of the cross, and we're preaching Christ crucified, as Paul said here, it is going to challenge every cultural view and every cultural understanding. What happens in a lot of places is that the cross gets co-opted into a larger message, and the cross gets tamed. Okay, so if you're not uncomfortable enough, here we go. I'm going to offend everybody. Because more than likely in this room, in our context, you're going to be in one of these two examples. Example number one. There is a form of Christianity in our culture that has been popular for 30 or 40 or 50 years that has co-opted the cross and put it side by side with the American flag. And we have a God and country feel to Christianity that really, being a good American, and we use that word kind of weighted, good American, is basically the same as being a good Christian. And so what we do is we go to church and we worship God on Sunday, and we definitely worship our American experience, and the cross and the flag are side by side, and we hold to this nationalistic view of what Christianity is. We love our country artists especially, who will sing God and country songs, you know, and so we have a country artist who stands up and sings Amazing Grace, and it's beautiful, followed by Drinking My Baby Goodbye, and we cheer at both of them because it just kind of fits the whole thing. We go to these big celebrations where these giant God and country songs, and we get a tear, and we feel all wrapped up in this, and you need to hear this. I think nationalism or patriotism is not a bad thing. Some of you are already like, oh man, he's messing with me, but what we do is we've taken the cross and we've just kind of shifted it over here where the central message of the cross is not that nationalism can't save you, and it is actually offense to God to love your country more than Jesus. And all of a sudden, the cross has been co-opted. It's been softened from a bloody tree that says, pursuing power, political national power in the name of Jesus is not what the cross was going for. And what's happening, those of us who are older in the faith have, in this room, younger people who have watched that and went, if that's what Christianity is, I don't want any part of it. Just so you know, studies on this are insane. The division between older and younger believers, and the reason younger people are rejecting the faith is that the cross, rather than standing alone as an instrument of suffering and shame that should call repentance of all people, and we should not be more offended at somebody kneeling at the flag than somebody despising the cross. But what's happened in the younger crowd is that there is a co-opting of the cross just to fit in with all the other religious symbols, and so we end up with coexist on bumper stickers, right, that has a cross. And that symbol says Jesus was one of the great religious leaders, and we don't mind putting the cross next to all these other symbols, because really what the message of the cross says is that everybody is on their own journey. That's one of the possible journeys. It is Jesus' affirmation of the self and the fact that Christianity really is centrally about the fact that you matter to God and you are the most important thing in the world and you can be all that you can be and there's any path you want to take. And so let's just put the cross next to all the other religious symbols as a sign that your beliefs don't really matter. What really matters is you fulfilling yourself. And the cross is really just this message, and the cross has been co-opted. That is not the message. And to both groups, the cross stands alone and says, you must come here to die. And then lift your chin to see the one who died for you as your only hope. And my guess is those who are over 40 were really offended at what I said about the first section, where the cross has claims over all other allegiances. And my guess is this, those of you who are younger are more offended at the second one, where we say the cross is not a self-affirmation message and it makes moral claims that call you to leave certain life attitudes and values and come to follow Jesus. And what I'm trying to tell you is we need to be aware that the cross doesn't pony up to anybody. It is the message that saves, and co-opting the cross is one way of like softening it. We need to be careful, because if we, it's a way for us to not sound like we're foolish, like we're morons, like we're silly, because the message of cross to a world that doesn't know Jesus is always going to be that way. Do we believe that the cross saves? And Paul says, in the midst of this, Jews are going to demand signs. They want proof. They want you. The religious crowd is going to go, all right, you're preaching Jesus? Prove it to us. Prove it. And so we're going to come up with all these ways to prove it. And that's fine. We should work on apologetics and ways to prove. But in the end, people who demand a sign aren't really saying, prove it to me, because they want you to really produce a sign that will cause them to believe. They're just trying to put you in their place and say that you can't prove this to me. You've had these, like if you've worked on this, you've had these conversations where people say, all right, prove it. I've got an argument. You got an argument. Let's prove it. And there's a point where you just need to say, listen, I get it. Christ is my hope. I'll do all I can to explain it, but I'm not getting in arguments with you where you demand a sign. And irreligious people just say it's foolishness. We're just going to marginalize you and say it doesn't matter. And in the midst of this, Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified. That's our message. We want Jesus to be lifted up. We want Jesus to be made much of. And so in the midst of this, Christ is proclaimed. And so while we see the foolishness of the cross in this text, and we feel the weight of it, and we know that that conversation with our friend is hard, we also see the power of the cross. The power of the cross, that the message that the gospel has about Jesus who came and lived this life that you and I should have lived, that our fallenness and brokenness and our running from God is wrapped up in this, but Jesus lived that life, and then he got sideways with the religious leaders. But more than that, this was God's plan from the beginning, that he was going to send his own son, that literally God himself put on flesh and became one of us, and the outcome of his kingdom went through a cross where he literally laid down his life and sacrificially died in your place. Like this is the central message. The cross is saying to you that you are this much of a mess. It requires the cross for your salvation. But it is also God saying to you, I love you this much. I'm willing to do this so that you can know me, so that you can be rescued, so that you can be redeemed, so that you can be saved. And the call all times, all places, for those of us who believe, is to lift our chins away from ourselves. Stop boasting. Stop trying to self-justify. Stop trying to create your own pathway, and lift your chin to the cross who claims exclusive rights to our lives. And look to Jesus. And Paul is so beautiful. He says, listen, when we do that, when that is the posture of our heart, the cross becomes so beautiful, glorious, because it was there that my Savior gave his life. It was there that he was rescued. And I love how Paul looks at this group of people. He goes, hey, you do realize, Corinthians, when I came and preached, like, Kanye never showed up at church. Rush Limbaugh didn't come attend. There were no Hollywood elites. We didn't have famous names. In fact, he kind of disses them for like three verses. You know, here, God chose the weak and powerless and foolish people. Like in this city, y'all are a ragtag bunch. And by the way, that is always the message of the church. We think if Kanye gets saved, that'll solve it. And for the most part, God has always been saving just common, everyday people and then using them as proof of the glory of his gospel. We're Genesis Church. I love this church so much. Y'all are just a ragtag bunch of sinners who need grace. You know that, right? No, but a Savior who saved us anyway. And he uses this phrase. I just love this. Look at verse 29. No human being might boast in the presence of God. You're not going to stand before God. Like, there is nothing from yourself you can lift up to God and go, I should be acceptable because of this. There's nothing. But for those who see the cross, because of him, you are. See this phrase. In Christ. Paul's favorite phrase to describe what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It is both a positional statement and a relational statement. Let me explain. He says you are in Christ, meaning relationally, God has taken the enemy and made him his friend and has brought you into fellowship, into a relationship with Christ, okay? And that's beautiful, right? Like you get it. If you're here this morning, you looked at the cross and one day God opened your heart, he opened your eyes, he chose you before the foundation of the world, he called you, that's like all in this text, he called you and one day you went, I believe. Happened to me when I was 7 years old. I'd heard the cross message growing up. I grew up in church, I was a churchy kid, but one day when I was seven in a revival, something happened in my heart where my heart burst knowing the message of the cross mattered, and I trusted in Jesus that night, and God had chosen me before the foundation of the world. He called me that night. He opened my heart to believe, and I went from not being in Christ, even though I was in a good Christian home, to being in Christ, to not knowing God, to being having a relationship with my Creator. It is a relational statement that you are in Christ. It's not something we try to do. It is a relationship that God took the initiative, invited you. In fact, the word called earlier is a word that is used throughout the ancient Greek language to say it's an invitation to a banquet. That God called you. He's invited you into fellowship to sit down and have a meal with him, to know him that intimately. And it says here, Paul says, listen, if you have found the Christ, you are in Christ, you know him. And if you're here today and you're like, man, this doesn't make any sense to me, that's the invitation to lift your eyes, see a cross, and realize that when God saves you, he puts you in Christ. He makes you his friend. In fact, born a friend, he makes you his son, his daughter. He puts you in Christ. But it's also a statement of position. Because a person who doesn't know Christ, who is perishing, is in themselves. In other words, you will stand before God with your works, your efforts, your good stuff, and you will offer that before God, and God will look at you and say, listen, your sin is so black and so evil, it required the cross, but you rejected it. You deserve the justice that is due you. But for those of us who know Jesus, oh, that cross where my sin was nailed forever. And when God looks at you through the lens of a judge in the eternal court, if you're a follower of Jesus, he doesn't see you. He sees his son, his perfect, righteous, glorified, beautiful son, Jesus. And his record is what's given to you. So that when you stand before God and somebody, you know, the old say, well, what will you say to God? You don't have to say anything if you already know Jesus. Because God's going to look at me and say, I see the glory of Christ in you. Not because you deserved it, but because I placed it on you because Christ died for your sins. We are in Christ. And look at what he says. It's this being in Christ, verse 29, verse 30. You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. I would love to just spend another hour just talking about those words. But this is what he's saying. Let me just lay this out in just straightforward language. In Christ, he says, the guilty are forgiven. That's what he means when he says you are righteousness, meaning you are right with God. Guilty sinners who don't deserve access to God have been given righteousness, that is forgiveness, that the guilty are forgiven. He tells us that the helpless are transformed. He says that sanctification, that means this person who can't get out of my own way, I can't get over my addictions. He uses a word that here that literally means holy. He says, you are, like, I don't think of myself this way. You're holy. You are pure. I know the hot mess that I am, but God says, listen, you are a holy person who's becoming holy because of Christ, because of the cross. It's already true of me in what God has done, and it's becoming true of me in the way I live my life. The pathway to getting over our struggles is not the resources I have inside me. It's a cross. And you are redemption, the slave is set free. The slave is set free. Hear that. That is like coffee table, talking with your friend. What you can say is, listen, here's what I'm offering you. You could take all the hot mess and the brokenness that you are, and before God, you can be forgiven. You could take the struggle of getting out of your own way and overcoming yourself and know that as far as God is concerned, you can be right with him and holy and set apart for God's eternal purpose. And the slavery we are bound to that we just can't break the chains, you can be set free. That's a good message. But it only comes through a bloody cross, which is why we can't stop proclaiming. It's why we got to keep singing songs about this and rejoicing in this and talking about Jesus. At Genesis, we have one message, just like Paul. Our message, our offer to you week after week after week, is that we preach Christ and him crucified. He says it's a stumbling block. That word there is the Greek word skandalon. We're a scandal when we preach it rightly. When we pull the cross away from any cultural moorings and just preach Christ, it's going to be a scandal in every culture. But to those who are being saved, it is the power and wisdom of God. I was listening to some worship music this morning in preparation, and Stuart Townsend's song, The Power of the Cross, came on. I just went, there it is. And as the band comes up and we sing and celebrate our Jesus, I want to end my sermon this morning by just reading the lyrics of this song. Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten then, nailed to a cross of wood. Oh, to see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin, every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your bloodstained brow. Now the daylight flees, now the ground beneath quakes as its maker bows his head. Curtain torn in two, dead or raised to life, finish the victory cry. Oh, to see my name written in the wounds, for through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death. Life is mine to live, won through your selfless love. This, the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. If you are here today and you're a follower of Jesus, let's celebrate the goodness of a God who came and died for us. And let's not be ashamed of this message. And if you were here today and you're like, whoa, I didn't know what I was walking into, I just want to challenge you to lift your chin and look to the cross of Christ, where God himself took what you deserved and paid the penalty for your sin. And if you're here today and you're like, none of this makes sense to me, or maybe all of it does, but I need to talk to somebody, we would love to have a conversation about what it looks like to repent of your sin and trust in Jesus and trust in the power of the cross this morning. We would love to have a conversation of what it looks like to go from death, which is those who reject the cross, to life and hope and power if you don't. And so at the end of our service, after we sing a couple songs and celebrate together, we have a place over here. We'll have some people over here ready to have a conversation with you. Please, if you are here today and you don't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you have never trusted in the cross for yourself, don't leave here today without giving us a chance to talk to you and pray with you about that. And so just service over, just kind of make your way over there. We'll have some people over there ready to chit-chat with you. Take advantage of that this morning. But for all of us, here's what we're going to do. We're going to stand together and we are going to sing to Jesus, who died on the cross but didn't stay dead, right? Part of the message of the cross is that he also rose again victorious over the grave. And we're going to take up an offering. If you're a guest, that's not for you. The offering is for those of us who are part of this church as a way to give back. And we're going to celebrate the goodness of our Lord. So stand, I'm going to pray, and we're going to sing. Lord, we love you. We praise you for the cross this morning. The power of the cross, where you became sin for us. May our gaze this week as your people be on that cross. And Lord, embolden us to have those conversations in cups of coffee with friends and neighbors and coworkers and people we know, to offer them hope. May we as a church always be true to this message. and never ashamed of it. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen.